Well, thank you for coming today. We'll start with a short focusing prayer. God, I'm grateful for this opportunity to be in community here at my first visit here to Holden Village this week. When we arrived on Saturday, it was shrouded in rain and clouds, and the unveiling that's happened each and every day has been spectacular. I'm so thankful for this opportunity. I'm also thankful for this next hour as we study and explore together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I'm Craig Spencer. I'll be teaching part of the course. I teach biology at Augustana College in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, where I've been for about 20 years. And I'll be exploring some things that I do as part of my teaching at the college. And Susie will be our other half. So.
And I'm going to be helping with the wildflower connection. And you all may wonder how we're going to connect evolution to wildflowers, and you'll have to wait and see. Each day will be fairly separate, but we will connect it to what happens up in the alpine and how the wildflowers survive up there. I am not a botanist, so I'll let you know that right away. I'm a family physician, but I have a hobby of alpine wildflowers and have been hiking and learning from a botanist in western Montana over the last 20 years. And her friend that goes hiking with her, when she does classes, I kind of help out. So I've learned from her, and I just like it. So it's a hobby, and I won't be able to answer all of your questions if you have real detailed questions later on about wildflowers, but I can help you identify them and share my love for them with you. So Craig's gonna go from here.
Okay, so today we're gonna talk about science and religion. In particular, we're gonna talk about evolution and creation. For those of you that were here for worship on Saturday night, a Bible passage was read from Amos, dealing with plumb bobs and alignment. And so this topic of today is one that sometimes gets people's plumb bobs out of alignment. So we're going to kind of explore why that is, and does it really need to be that way. And I enjoy teaching in our freshman biology class. We have a large unit on evolution. I enjoy teaching it for lots of reasons, one of which is that it's a topic that elicits a lot of discussion and even emotion, which you don't always get in a freshman science class. So we'll see how it goes here today. So thinking about evolution, creation, and so on, there have been a number of surveys done of the American public about how people in our country feel about it. So I'm curious what you think. What percent of Americans do you think said when surveyed that there's a conflict between the theory of evolution and the Bible? What percent of Americans? Sorry?
94.
94.
72.
5.
72.
50. 40. 50. 40.
Are we getting closer?
We don't know.
It's about 65% of Americans. When the same question was asked of in the same survey, what percent of Americans thought that God created human beings, us, pretty much in their present form within the last 10,000 years? What percent of Americans thought that God created humans pretty much in their present form within 10,000 years?
65.
46. 10. 46. Oh my gosh, who said that?
20.
It's 45% of Americans. I've done surveys in my freshman biology classes at Augustana College, which is a college of the Lutheran ELCA Church. The percentages are not that different. of students coming to college. And I think probably true of many schools, because our students are Americans, you know, the same survey applies. So, when I first started teaching, an interesting story, I was teaching a class at 8 o'clock on Monday. A freshman class. So for these students, this was their very first college class, okay, 8 a.m. Monday morning. It was a team taught class, and the only thing I said on the first day was, introduce myself, I'll be teaching the evolution unit later in the course. That's all they knew about me. And then my day went on. We have chapel at 10 o'clock, so I went to chapel, and I got a call later that afternoon from a colleague in the religion department, Ann Peterson. She said, Craig, I got to tell you what happened in my class today. This student came up to me after class and said, Dr. Peterson, I can't believe what happened this morning. I went to my biology class, and my biology professor said he was going to be teaching the evolution unit. And then I saw him in chapel. This is impossible, right? And when I first started teaching, I really didn't know how to respond as I introduced the evolution unit to students that were coming in that clearly were struggling with it. So I've spent quite a while trying to figure out, you know, how can I introduce this topic in a way that's non-threatening, that will encourage dialogue, that will encourage students coming in to actually grapple with it, and then at the end of the unit, they can go their way. So I want to start out just a little bit as we get going here about kind of how, what I went through to try and come up with the way to introduce the topic in my teaching. And my theological background at that time was pretty thin. It's still fairly thin. So the students that were having issues kept referring to Genesis. It's like, okay, I'm going to start with Genesis. So let's do that. Susie, if you want to help me a little bit here. So let's turn to Genesis. Which part has something to do with creation? Which chapter would that be? 1 and 2, okay. So we're just going to go around the room here and start right here. You can read Genesis 1:11. We're going to kind of see what's in here about creation that might be creating some of those issues. So.
Okay. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind.
Okay. So what happened, Jen? Yep.
I'm going to put plants and trees.
And what day was that?
Third day, yeah.
Okay, now we're going to read 16. Please.
God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night.
Okay, so what would those lights be? Sun and the moon.
And stars.
Okay, what day was that?
Four.
Okay, so verse 20, please.
And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens.
Okay. What day was that?
Fifth day.
So we got all kind of creatures. Okay, what's next? 27.
24.
24.
And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. So that's 6.
And now to 27. Susan?
So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
What day was that?
6.
Go all the way to the end there. Day 6. Okay, Paul, we're on
2-2.
By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work.
Okay, so that's chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2. Now let's read on to chapter 2, verse 4 through 9.
These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it came. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living soul.
Okay.
And it goes on. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man born.
Okay, thank you. That's good. So we have man.
Vegetation animal.
Oh, you say man.
Okay.
And 18.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field that followed the air and brought him unto Adam to see what he would call him. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof.
Okay. I guess we better put plants under it. All right, we're skipping ahead to verse 21.
And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place.
Okay, so I started with the first two pages of the Bible. If we were reading this as a science document, what would we conclude?
It all happened in 7 days.
Sorry?
It all happened in 7 days.
Okay.
So we conclude that God
according to this
created.
Version. Right. Are there any days in this version?
No.
No.
We conclude that God is the creator.
Okay. God is the creator. Mm-hmm.
And that plants got created before the sun got created.
No.
Okay, plants came before the sun. What else? How do we conclude? If we're reading this as a science document.
Days came before the sun.
Days came before the sun. Interesting concept.
Light came before the sun.
Okay. And how about these two versions?
You had two different writers and not a very good editor.
They're kind of contradictory, right? If they're read literally. And so, that was formative for me when I first started studying this. The second influence I had in my study, I went to a 2-year Bible study called the Bethel Bible Study. Have any of you been to that series? And a very good teacher, and early in the class, some of the folks in the class were asking about days and time events and when things happen. And Dick Braithwaite, the teacher, said, I want to tell you a story. We took a trip in 1961 to Glacier National Park. And his wife said, no, Dick, it wasn't 1961, it was 62. And it wasn't Glacier, it was Yellowstone. So we're on this trip in 62 to Yellowstone on our old VW bus. And no, it wasn't the VW bus. Remember, we got the station wagon. Finally, Dick said, you just cool it and let me tell the story. So what is the story in Genesis? Remember this morning in Bible study, is it Jim?
Alan.
Said sometimes the truth is deeper than the fact. So what is the truth? What's the story from this?
God is the
creator. God is the creator.
It didn't happen all at once.
And it was good.
It was good.
People were very good.
And then it got to be very good. Did it ever get to be perfect? Or?
Not yet.
So that was important to me. And again, just trying to figure out how to introduce this to students. And then I started getting to know my colleagues in the religion department, and they started introducing me to some literature, including the work of Ian Barber, theologian at Carleton College. And Ian Barber talks about the relationship between science and religion, and what relationship they might have through a series of models. And the first model that Barber describes is the conflict model. So what is the relationship between science and religion? So the first model, I'm trying to draw fireworks here. I know fireworks aren't legal here. That they're in conflict, and that would be how the majority of Americans see the two, right? Science and religion. I've got some quotes up here. Evolution contradicts creation when it is not directed by any purposeful intelligence. Philip Johnson, in a book called Darwin on Trial. Definitely someone in the conflict model. Sorry, our lights are out, so you're not going to be able to see this too well. All right. The doctrine of Copernicus and later Galileo, that Earth moves around the sun, is contrary to the Holy Scriptures and cannot be held. Cardinal back in that era, definitely in the conflict model. This one might be one you're familiar with. Earth was created on October 22nd, 4004 BC. Anybody know who came up with that?
Bishop Usher.
It's
10 a.m.
10 a.m. Okay, sorry. 10 a.m. Would he have been operating in the conflict model, do you think? If Darwin's hypothesis is true, then the Bible is an unbearable fiction, and Christians have been duped by monstrous lie for nearly 2,000 years. That was from a journal, the American Quarterly Church Review in 2000. Obviously in the conflict model, right? It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Any idea who said that in a book? It's called The Selfish Gene. Richard Dawkins. Definitely in the conflict model. So are there any other models? First, how science and religion might relate. The second model that Barber talks about is the independence model. It's science and religion are independent. And the logic that Barbara uses in this is, think about the key questions that religion asks. What are some key questions?
Who am I?
Who am I? Why are we here? What's our purpose?
Who created?
Who created? Well, okay. Who created us? What's our relationship with the Creator? Those are questions, key questions in religion. Are those key questions in science? What would some science questions be?
How did we get here?
How did we get here?
How does this work?
When?
How does this work?
What's the evidence?
What's the evidence? Is this antibiotic going to be effective at treating tuberculosis? You know, those are science questions. When did whales first appear on Earth? They're very different questions. So Barber would argue that would put science and religion in independent spheres. How can they be in conflict? They're not dealing with the same questions. So that's the independence model. And anybody know who said this? The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. This would be an example of someone in the independence model. Who studied the heavens early on? His name already came up here. Heard it, but actually Galileo said this. So the independence model. And then Barber's third model. Would be some integration between the two. That we need both. And Albert Einstein said, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. So I'd like you all to just get in little groups and just talk about these three models. There we've got this one, and then the fireworks model. And you need to talk about your own views or views of the American public. Just get a little dialogue going about these three models. A little discussion.
And I'm working.
About. Yeah.
There's a couple of us that have never personally found the conflict between science and religion, having working in those fields, but understand that there are a lot of people that are hard bent over one way or the other, and stubbornness maybe more than anything keeps them from trying to see any side other than the one they've memorized.
Okay.
We talked about the way arrogance in either realm feels the kind of like either realm claims to be all-knowing and absolutist. Mm-hmm.
Whereas Dawkins, I mean, these are the extremes, you know, and they're very, very flamboyant and trying to stir the pot. And in some cases, interjecting fear. We heard about fear in the Bible study. You know, it's going to be a powerful tool. Hey, what else came up in your conversations?
Well, we talked about the reluctance we have of embracing mystery. We want to know.
We want to know. Why is that? Has that always been the case, do you think, with humanity?
It's a struggle in my life, I know, because I've had that desire all my life to really know the truth.
We want. I'm not a historian. Mike, jump in here if you want to help me, but the history of science, the Renaissance, you know, kind of opened up this part of our brain that we wanted to figure stuff out. We wanted to know. We wanted to know the explanation for why. And not my area, but it's my understanding that in the era when Genesis was being written, that wasn't in the mindset. The people were more likely just to accept things the way they are and not really look for why. And that's a more modern construct. Not my area. Anyone have a comment?
I think you always have to look at who is the audience with any written work.
Mm-hmm. Any guess on how long after creation Genesis was written? Because it was oral tradition.
How long after creation?
Good question. I think if I remember, it's 600 BC is when the five books took their current shape. I would not bet my life or a dollar on that. But I can find out and give that to Craig. But there is it's relatively late that the first five chapters end up being even organized in the manner that they are. Genesis was not always the first book of the tradition.
Which of these models gets the most airtime?
Makes better press.
Why?
Well, I don't mean to be cynical, but it seems to me the press really is handling a lot of stories that way these days.
Yeah.
And if they were compatible, it just doesn't get as much, doesn't tell as many stories.
And what was the first big public case?
Scopes
trial. Do you know the history of the Scopes trial?
Wasn't that a mock trial, though?
It was basically a media ploy to try and draw attention to this little town in Tennessee.
It worked.
And it worked.
Yeah.
Craig, I also struggle some with that independent model, just because I think it contributes to the compartmentalization of our lives. Mm-hmm. That, I went to a physician one time for a physical, and he interpreted all the numbers. Thankfully, all the numbers were fine. But he didn't ask any questions about anything else. And I said to him, I felt like all the data needed to count for help. But I just felt like I was working too hard to bring other data to that conversation. conversation. I don't want to do a different doctor. Because blood pressure is not just
right.
a number.
Right.
You know, there are forces at work that interplay. And if we keep the questions always separate, I think we need help to get there.
Yeah, I go through a lot of what we're doing today in the very first class before I introduce the evolution unit. At the end of that day, I kind of share with the students kind of where I fit into these three models, and I tell them, quite frankly, it depends on the day, it depends on the topic. I'd like to be in the integration model, not in it all the time. Sometimes it's independence model, and that's kind of a schizophrenic existence. You know, which hat am I have on now, the science or the religion?
Yeah.
And sometimes I'm in the conflict model. You know, it's not easy.
Don't you have to make some assumptions in the independence model, though, to make it reasonable? I mean, like, the whole concept of geological time, on the one hand, and then this idea that this document that we read as the Bible is, I mean, there's so much parable and so much other meaning in it that, I mean, you can't, the conflict, if you try to just put the two together, I don't see how you can do it.
And the two creation accounts, that's just two. How many creation accounts are there in the Bible?
Three.
Just
Genesis.
So we actually do the same exercise in the very first day of the evolution. We read Genesis. And my hope is that in looking at that, students will see the dangers of reading that as a science document. It just falls apart in the very first page of the Bible. You know, looking at it. The other issue that is probably not relevant for you, because you said you've never really had a conflict, but for me, I went to Sunday school through confirmation, probably kicking and screaming as my mom dragged me to church. And I drifted away. So my knowledge base of the Bible came from when I was very young. During college, after college, I would attend church periodically, Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Lutheran Church. I never heard this topic come up ever in church. You know, wrestling with Genesis 1 and 2, creation, evolution, it never came up, at least that I can recall. And I'm curious about your experiences. This is mainline Protestant churches.
Yeah. I came at it from a perspective of when I was aware of the pre-Columbian creation myth that humans were created out of corn, from the Indonesian myth that the world lives on the back of a giant turtle, and started to realize that as my limited knowledge of the universe cannot negate or deny any other culture's creation story. And with that preposition, I have to accept creation stories as independent or as not in conflict with science.
Okay. And was that topic raised in a sermon in the church service you went to, or?
No, never in the church setting.
Some of us have done that.
Some of you have.
Yeah, put in person, so yeah.
So is that fairly common, do you think?
No.
Why
not?
Because
it's not seen as important, or as important in terms of what we consider our central theological stance and what is central in our theology. That's waiting to come of age, I think. We're living in a time historically when we need to re-examine that. And that's really where all the questions that people are asking now. People aren't asking how can I get to eternity? They want to know, who am I? Why am I here? How are people connected to the earth?
who is, why did God do this? So I always taught it in confirmation to make sure the kids knew. So.
But I think, you know, kind of connecting with that, I mean, one of the reasons I think it's not brought up, I'm also a pastor, I don't spend a lot of time, you know, talking about this in sermons, partly because I think it seems like the realm of experts. I mean, I don't talk about it for the similar reasons that I don't talk about computer science in a sermons. It's just like kind of beyond my ken. And so it's not that I don't think it's relevant or that it's in conflict, but it just seems like a degree of specialization that I don't have.
Okay.
So that's an interesting problem, I think, because we all go to Sunday school and we all leave the church at confirmation. And if you, where are we supposed to learn this then?
And then when does it come up next in your life? For many people. In my class. Or in Paul's religion class. Or in a physics class or a geology class.
The problem is, if you're trying to do this as a pastor, you have people leaving in eighth grade with basically maybe an eighth grade education, still thinking like eighth graders. And you want to start talking about these things. You want to teach them. You want to have dialogue in the church, but there's nobody there to talk about it. So there's no audience for these kinds of things. It isn't that clergy don't want to. It's just sort of the system we've set ourselves up for.
And to me, it's very, very dangerous for our mainline churches because it is being discussed in some churches.
Yeah. And those it's are not being that are avoided. Fueling the 65%.
So it is being discussed in churches.
Well, and
it's national in nation, and it is important. And those they've decided this is important,
yeah.
Right?
And they've got that right, and they're reading the times right. But they're not answering the question the same way as some of the rest of us would.
And which churches are growing?
In fairness, Craig, don't you think it's also dangerous in the laboratory that they're so separated? That the laboratory experiments are happening without other sets of questions. I mean, hence the liberal arts. And so that, you know, you approach, I mean, I think of that book about Henrietta Lacks genes.
Yeah.
And the danger of studying the mysteries with kind of only one set of questions.
Yeah, Albert Einstein.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, right, I think.
Well, a lot of times the question sort of presupposes an answer. And so when you form a question, you have an answer, a hypothesis, you have an answer in mind, you're trying to prove correct. And so it narrows your scope of vision. And so you're likely to find the answer you want. And I think science does that sometimes. They're looking, I mean, they're trying to explore, but they're assuming, okay, this is probably how this works. They're more likely to find that, oh yeah, it does work this way.
And here, you know, maybe it probably sounds like I'm pointing the finger at the religion side of things as not doing enough with education. Scientists are as much or more guilty of just totally avoiding it. I have colleagues in my own department when I first started teaching. They would launch into the evolution unit and ridicule creationists. And we had a speaker who came to our college that spoke at a science symposium this fall from a prominent university, and he was poking fun at creationists and just kind of stirring up the crowd and getting cheers, and showed a slide of Jesus riding on a dinosaur as though this is what's being. And as an educator, I found it embarrassing. You know, that is a recipe, I think, for just totally turning off 45% of my students. You know, the one quote, you're an idiot if you believe in things. And scientists, you know, Dawkins, so many words, that's an approach of a lot of scientists. And so, again, we're talking about these extremes, but that's what's in the media. That's what our young people are hearing. And the dialogue model, the integration model, the independence model, those are tough concepts to wrestle with. There isn't an answer, I don't think. Question back here.
The fundamentalist churches, well, one that I grew up in, one of the big sayings when a kid graduated from high school was, well, if you go to college, you're going to lose your faith. Mm-hmm. And they probably envisioned, you know, a professor talking immediately about evolution. But that worldview in that kind of Christianity is full of fear, and they figure, well, if you believe part of the Bible, you've got to believe the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And I used to say, well, if that's true, then how many mountains have you seen clapping their hands? But they don't have any bend. It's full of fear.
I worry about that in my classes, you know, that some of those 45% may turn away from religion, may abandon it.
You know, what I don't understand is that if in other topics that we would look at as Christians, we would go to, we'd go to the library, we'd get the commentaries out, and we'd study the text, right? But why don't we just, this is what I did this for a senior paper when I was at the seminary a long time ago, Genesis 1:26 and 27, to just get the commentaries out and you study and see what the Bible really says, just like you would study science. It's the same discipline. Mm-hmm. But why don't people do that? I mean, the books are sitting right in the library. We've got some here. Mm-hmm. It would probably take about 2 hours at the most. So.
So some people are doing it. I'm a member of a men's Bible study that's been meeting for every Saturday for 16, 17 years. And we've first spent about 6 months working through first 11 chapters of Genesis. And really, you know, I'm figuring out, as I told my group here, that there are at least, you tell me, 5 or 6 different writers of Genesis. There are any number of different ways that that God is named in Genesis. There are at least 3 different creation stories in Genesis. And once we started walking through that, the people who came in there with a really literalist interpretation said, you know, literal interpretation doesn't make any sense. Yeah. You know, so what do we have here? We have, and what we ultimately came to is, we came to wonderful poetry by which God's chosen people understand how they got there. And you know, when you look at it that way, this is God's chosen people, and the way they have conceived of how they became God's chosen people, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is great stuff. But if you look at it literally, it's hard to look at it literally, even if you look at it hard. If you look at it closely, Mike, it just doesn't work.
Like we just did. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike?
I've been ruminating about the question about leaving it to professionals. And actually, I was thinking about this morning's talk on Earth and religion asceticism. And he used Max Weber, and that got me thinking about some other economists, and the notion of expert emerges at roughly the time Weber's writing was a disenchanting world. Who's determined that those that are the firebrands, other than, say, on the sun, this is where the scientists have the advantage, right? I've got a PhD, therefore a terminal degree, I can do it. But who's allowed the other side then to claim the mantle of the expert on the subject? And the acquiescence of the thinking middle, perhaps, is as much to blame for the kind of acceptance of the shouter to say, okay, we'll give that realm to you. Yeah. And so the glorification of the expert, in this case, it seems to me, allows him to claim, I am the expert, since we're not working on it regularly. And we don't then challenge to find out, is that really the case, or what qualifies you as the expert.
So who are the experts that our kids are hearing? In our church, Susie and I teach the 4- and 5-year-old Sunday school class, and have for years. So this year, there were 75 kids in K through 5 in our church. 40 of those are regulars. Okay, so there are 40 kids in our church that attended Sunday school regularly up through. I mean, some of them just attend our class. Their parents drop them off. They go to coffee. They come pick them up after. How long are those kids going to stay in Sunday school? In our church, we had 7 kids in high school. You know, so it went from 75 to 7. And so I feel like I have a responsibility with those 4- and 5-year-olds. This might be their only exposure to some of this. And so we had a big unit on Noah's Ark this year. And we learned that, and thumb. Noah built a great big ark. And the students made little animal things, and we had them marching up the ramp into this ark that we'd made out of a big refrigerator box. And it went on for what, a month, 6 weeks? But then at the end of this unit, we had a little talk about biodiversity. And I had some specimens of things that I'd encountered in Guatemala and different parts of the world. We talked about this amazing biodiversity and the fact that there's somewhere between 3 and 30 million species on Earth. So these are 4- and 5-year-olds. I said, okay, guys, we read the Noah's Ark story. How long were these animals on the boat? How long?
40 days.
No, that's how long it rained.
Yeah. Oh.
It was 1 year, right? Check me on that one. So I asked these kids, okay, let's just take the low number. Let's say there's only 3 million species on Earth. 2 by 2, that's 6 million species went onto a boat and they lived there for a year. I said, do you think that's really, that really happened? And they go, no way! And then we talk about, well, does that mean it's not true? You know, what? Why is it in the Bible? You know, what's the take-home message? That God wants people to take care of animals. And we had a flood in South Dakota last year. And I brought in some pictures of people rescuing animals from the flood. And the kids cut these out. And we had these little stickers that said Noah Jr. And they pasted those on them. And I think that's the age that we need to start with. Because, I mean, it was true for me. That's the knowledge I had of the Bible when I was a little kid. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, later you confront it and it.
When I was, I can remember distinctly being in third grade Sunday school and reading this. And thinking, and I'm a language person, writer, and the English major, and so it's more about words and that kind of thing. And I thought to myself, well, their definition of day is different than my definition of day. And I never said anything aloud. I just thought that in my mind. I'll go along with this, but I just know their day is different than mine. And then when I got into biology in high school and geology in college, I thought I was right. That whatever they're talking about with day was wrong. And so it was never a problem for me. But so I think we need to, but getting back to your Sunday school thing, we need to do more about language and myth and poetry in the Bible and teach that rather than this, you know, conflict between creation and science.
So I don't know about, oh, go ahead.
I was going to ask, any of your survey work point to an answer, is humankind spiritual? You were giving the 65%, 45%. Because that's a very important
point. I wasn't doing the surveys.
So I know, that's why I asked any of the survey information to be read. I don't
so what?
Well, the question would be, what percentage of people would consider humankind spiritual? In other words, you would have, I guess my definition of that is that there is something that goes beyond this existence we are currently sitting in.
We recently saw a survey that said 40% of Americans believe in organized religion, but 80% claim to be spiritual.
80%.
Yeah, I think it would be higher than this, 65% for sure.
Could I ask another related question, sort of reversing this? What percentage of Americans understand how science works, the scientific method?
That's a good question.
Because that needs to get thrown into the mix, it seems to me, if they're going to be comparing the two. In other words, they could be comparing two false assumptions. And
we're going to hear a little bit about that tomorrow. So just kind of segue into what's coming up next. So tomorrow we're going to, is Evolution 101. And we're going to look at a couple case studies. One is going back to the Galapagos Islands to see what's been learned about the finches down there. But the other case study is about antibiotic resistance in diseases. And Susie deals with this in her practice all the time. So what do people understand about science? Let's ask Susie tomorrow about what some of her patients come in, you know, asking about. Kind of crazy. So that's tomorrow, and then Wednesday we'll kind of continue on with Evolution 102. And then Thursday and Friday we're going to go up into the mountains, for those of you that are interested, to look at the alpine wildflower communities, which some recent studies that evolutionary biologists have done on these communities is kind of turning our understanding of what Darwin said in The Origin of Species a little bit upside down. Darwin talked about evolution being this process, it's a fairly ruthless process, survival of the fittest, intense competition, the strong survive, the weak perish. We'll kind of talk about that. But what's cool is up in these alpine plant communities, the species that survive, guess what? They cooperate. And if you remove one species, the rest of the community doesn't do as well. And as evolutionary biologists look into the relationship between species, there are more and more examples where cooperation leads to higher survival of not just one species, but the community. So we'll kind of get into that. And will that diffuse any of this conflict stuff if evolution is viewed as a process maybe that would tend to select for individuals that are more cooperative? Would that be less threatening? I don't know. But we'll talk about that later this week.
I just thought something. If all the boat, or if all the animals on the boat, how do the plants survive?
There you go. We're here.
Did you just say this question again?
He was wondering on this ark thing, the animals got on the boat, but how did all the plants survive?
You think the notion of them being the fittest and cooperation have to be in conflict? I don't. I mean, to me, it makes great sense that if they want to go on, they do whatever they have to, and then including cooperation.
So that's part of the Evolution 101. So
can you give us the times each day and what the hike involves? Are you going on?
Okay, so tomorrow. I think it's 11 o'clock tomorrow.
11
tomorrow, Wednesday is 6:15. And then this is our first time to Holden Village, so we're still kind of exploring the trails. So as to exactly where we're going on Thursday and when, is a TBA kind of thing.
We'll know more on Wednesday.
One possibility is we may go up to Heart Lake, which is
four and a half.
And actually camp there.
He's losing.
Or those that don't want to camp can do the 4-mile hike. We'll look at flowers along the way. And then, because we want to try and get up in the high country, and then Friday we'll camp there. This is one possibility. And then Friday try and get up into that alpine environment. But I haven't been up there yet, so I'm not sure. So I think I'm supposed to say our hour is up. If you would like to leave, it's perfectly okay. And if you'd like to stick around and have a little more conversation, we can do that as well.
Thank you. My coach, great.